The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Since we sang our text, you can go ahead and be seated. You will need to turn to Psalm 58. I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but there was a progression to those three songs. You have a holy God. In the prayer of Psalm 58. And then John Newton's classic, Come My Soul, Thy Soup Prepare, Jesus loves to answer prayer. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we come into your presence again this afternoon. How we thank you for the Lord's Day. How we thank you for your people. Father, you have set a rich table for us again and again. And we thank you for your loving bounty towards us. And we pray, Father, even this afternoon, that you would help us as we look at your word. Father, we pray that you would keep us from even the slightest self-righteousness. We pray that you would keep us from even the slightest of a vengeful spirit. We pray that you would help us to be Christians in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to be whole Bible Christians. And so we commit this time to you. And we pray, Father, that even in Psalm 58, you would teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been looking broadly at the imprecatory Psalms. We spent two lessons giving an introduction, an overview of how these Psalms are typically understood. And oftentimes there is well-intended but misguided perspective on how we understand the imprecatory Psalms. And then we spent quite a bit of time on how we are to understand these Psalms in the light of the overall scope of God's Word. And then how we harmonize these Psalms, these prayers for curses. How we see those harmonizing with such passages as the Sermon on the Mount. Loving our enemies, praying for our enemies, doing good to those who despitefully treat us. And then, how do we harmonize it with Romans chapter 12, especially verses 14 to 21? But you might notice that the title of this short series is actually called Praying the Curses of the Psalms. And so we're looking at Psalms, these Psalms in particular, not all of them, but some of them as guides to prayer. And I recognize that ring. My assertion is that these Psalms are a gift to the church. And that they form what we could call an extreme ethic in the church's prayer life. And as the church engages in the spiritual warfare to which we are called, and as the church engages against true evil in the world, these Psalms end up being a gift to the church as it fights, as it were, the very powers of darkness. And so my contention is that we should sing these Psalms and that we should pray them. But I want to say at the beginning today, as we look at one of the most forceful of the imprecatory Psalms, there's a warning. So Gordon Wenham, in his book, Psalms as Torah, Reading Biblical Songs Ethically, he says this, and this certainly caught my attention. He said, what worshipers say in prayer ought to have a profound effect on them because they are words addressed to God. who can evaluate their sincerity and their worthiness. If in prayer we denounce certain acts and pray for God to punish them, we are in effect inviting God to judge us if we do the same. So as we come to these prayers, we do not come to these prayers as self-righteous. We do not come to these prayers as only for them, not for us. We get to this Psalm 58, and it starts off, and just as a reminder, you might notice in your Bibles, so in my Bible, it says Psalm 58, and then it says in italics, prayer for the punishment of the wicked. Your Bible's going to say something different depending on what Bible you have. That is a title to the Psalm that our Bible editors put in. But if you notice in the superscripted print, you see for the choir director, set to all Tosheth Miktam of David. That is actually verse 1 in Hebrew Bible. The superscription is part of the text. And as we come to this superscription, it is first of all identified as a prayer of David. So David is the one who gives us this psalm. And in the title in the superscription, the ESV actually and thankfully translates all Tosheth for us as do not destroy. So if you have an ESV, you'll see that instead of all Tosheth, it says do not destroy. It says to the choir master, according to do not destroy, a miktam of David. Do not destroy is probably the tune the psalm was to be sung to. It would have been a familiar tune for the Israelites. The miktam of David, in all likelihood, a miktam simply means something like a teaching psalm. You get to verse 1 in English Bible, and it's kind of interesting because right away we're faced with some difficulties. There actually are a number of difficulties in this text as far as the Hebrew text goes. And the New American Standard puts it like this: do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you speak uprightly, O sons of men? Verse 1 is a challenge. One of the problems is that the text could be translated, do you in silence speak righteousness? Okay, that actually doesn't make as much sense. And so the text is simply amended a little bit. Do you speak righteousness, O gods? O gods, of course, ends up being sarcasm. The same way that Psalm 82 addresses judges in the earth as gods, and it is a sarcastic phrase for human rulers. We know that it's human rulers because of the next line, do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? And so those who are addressed as O gods are then addressed as sons of men. And so right away, this psalm is addressing earthly rulers who, in the words of Shakespeare, are dressed in a little brief authority. And they're challenged as to whether they truly speak up and judge in righteousness. If they actually speak righteousness and judge in righteousness, which by virtue of their position, that is how they are supposed to speak and how they are supposed to judge, but they are being challenged. And then verse 2 gives us the immediate answer. No, in your hearts you work unrighteousness, and on earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. And so David puts this challenge forth in verse 1, but then immediately answers his own question, and it's as if David is saying in verse 2, the truth of the matter is that these earthly rulers, these judges, these people who are in a place of authority and power have betrayed their calling. And they've betrayed their calling because they're corrupt. They're corrupt on the inside and they're corrupt on the out. And so Eric Zenger translates it like this: no. And then he says, you deliberately do injustice on the earth. That's the idea. In your hearts, you do unrighteousness. You deliberately do injustice on the earth. With your own hands, you deal out violence. So those who are in view are those who are in places of power, those who have been entrusted with power. Remember, it's God who ordains all of those who are in power. It's God who establishes kings and God who establishes governments and God who puts people in positions of authority, and he entrusts them with that power, and they are required by God to use that power for righteousness. How we need to understand this, that every governing authority is established by the sovereignty of God and what God's standard of expectation is for those with whom he entrusts that power and authority, is that they act justly. That they do righteousness. That they use their power for good. Here, though, these leaders, these rulers are corrupt, and they are deliberately wicked and, in fact, deliberately violent. They use violence as a tool as they continue to operate in unrighteousness, violating the very decree of God. We could say it something like this: those who have been entrusted with power and authority were silent when they should have spoken, and deaf when they should have heard, and lame when they should have acted. This is who's in view. Okay? This is not a psalm about your neighbor who lets their dog poop on your lawn. This is about unjust rulers and tyrants. David then gives a description in verses 3-5. And all I can say to you is, buckle up. Buckle up. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. And so you have this declaration that these wicked people that he's talking about in verses 1 and 2 are actually wicked from birth. They go astray from birth. They're speaking lies from birth. Now, there's a sense, right, in which this is true of all of fallen, depraved humanity, but there is a peculiar application to the wicked who are in view. And so one commentator, Derek Kidner, says, the difference between such people and David himself, as he confessed in Psalm 51:5, in sin my mother conceived me, was one of degree rather than kind. Wow. Keep that in mind. The wicked that David is speaking about, their wickedness is a wickedness that differs only in degree, not kind. In other words, we are all made of the same stuff. It's an interesting study that was done a number of years ago, and I don't remember all of the details, but basically they took, it was probably college professors or something, And they led them to believe that the person in the next room was actually hooked up to some sort of electrical device that would shock them. And what was just utterly amazing was the willingness that ordinary human beings had to inflict increasing pain on another human being because they were told to. We stand in just shock, and we think of something like the Holocaust and the absolute horrors. And I'm certainly not saying that everyone would participate in such horrors. But what I am saying is that the stuff that participates in those horrors is the stuff that's in all of us. Okay. So the difference in the wickedness that David's talking about is not a difference in kind, like you have the really wicked, and then you have like decent people like us that are just moderately wicked. Okay, the difference is in degree. And so there are a lot of different reasons, of course, why some people are just fundamentally more wicked than others. But here's the thing to note. Those who are exceptionally wicked, who get into power, will use that power for wickedness to hurt other people. David says, these wicked are absolute liars. They lie from the womb. Then verses 4 and 5 give us another picture. And verse 3 is easy enough. You know, estranged from the womb, go astray from the womb, speaking lies from the womb. We get all of that. And then we get to venomous snakes and snake charmers. Now, yeah. So this is one of the things, you know, the Bible's written in the ancient Near Eastern culture, and the comparison is that these wicked are venomous snakes who are unwilling to listen. Now, the wicked end up being like dangerous, venomous serpents, and they are unwilling to listen to anybody. Where do I get that? Well, serpents in the ancient world could actually be controlled by snake charmers. There are still snake charmers today. And the snake that's controlled by the snake charmer is actually not that dangerous when he's under the control of the charmer. Now, the picture in the ancient Near East is one that we know isn't exactly anatomically correct. But the idea is that the snake is listening to the charmer and then obeys what the charmer says. But then there are some snakes that don't listen. And the snakes that don't listen are especially dangerous. So could you imagine, you know, I mean, we've all seen like Indiana Jones or something. And not that Indiana Jones is always the best way to exegete scripture, but it helps here. And you got the guy sitting there with the turban, and he's sitting, you know, Indian style, and he's got the little thing, and you got the cobra, right? And so if you're that guy, the last thing you want is a stubborn snake that's not going to listen. He's profoundly dangerous. In fact, Robert Alter, who has done a lot of work on translating the Old Testament, he says, the wicked resemble the viper, both in being venomous and in turning a deaf ear, in their case, to the pleas of their victims. So not only are the wicked, do they go astray from the womb speaking lies, but they're also like venomous serpents who can't be controlled, who don't listen to anything, even the most skillful charmer. Now, you know, I've told you before over the years, read the Bible with some sanctified imagination. Try to think about what this looks like. And so here's the wicked. They don't respond. They don't listen to the charmer who's most skilled. And you know what I see when I read that? Congressional hearings. That's exactly what I see. There's not a single one of those people sitting up there, lofty and exalted, who actually pays attention to anything anybody says. They've already come in with their mind made up. They've already come in with their agenda. They've already come in committed to their party, to their platform. They don't actually listen to facts. I feel absolutely horrible for ordinary citizens that get called before a congressional hearing to actually share facts, share perspective, because they're talking to serpents who refuse to listen. let's just say this is the bright side of the psalm. Now we get to the curses or the imprecations. You get to verse 6. So after David has described them, he then starts to pray about them. Verse 6, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. David says, bust out their teeth. And tear out the fangs. I love the way actually we sang it. It's, you know, like tearing them out by the roots, right? Now, by the way, young lions is not like little cubs, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about take a little cub and pull his teeth out. Young lions are the most ferocious because they are in their prime. They're in the prime of their strength and in the prime of their ferocity. And so when David says, tear out their fangs, I love the way the Christian Standard Bible does it. Knock their teeth out of their mouths. Now, again, living in the ancient Near East or living in Africa today, for instance, one of the most frightening things is to have a lion in your camp. Lions have been known to enter right into camps and drag people off. Sinking those fangs into their prey and carrying them off. And so David's prayer here is, God, the wicked are like these ferocious lions that are waiting to drag us away. Before they can drag us away, break off their teeth in their mouth. Shatter them so they have no ability to sink those fangs into their prey. Verse 7. Two images here. May they vanish like water and may they be like headless shafts. So some of this is a little hard. It's a little challenging, actually. But the one idea is perhaps something like this, and that is water comes in like a flood. And as the water comes in like a flood, it is destructive, right? We know actually a little something around here of the destructive nature of flooding. But eventually the water subsides. Eventually it disappears. And so the prayer here that David is praying is, in a sense, let them be like the water that disappears. Let them be like the water. Although they are intent on destruction, let them actually just flow away. Let them be like runoff that just simply melts away. In other words, as they are intent on their destructive course of action, God, cause them to disappear. Cause them to be no more. Cause them to be, as it were, swallowed up into dry ground. The next phrase is probably one of the most difficult in the whole psalm. Either let them be like headless shafts or the idea of blunted arrows, or just for fun, withered grass. It's very difficult to tell. In NIV, when they draw their bow, let their arrows fall short. New Living Translation, make their weapons useless in their hands. NET, let them wither like grass. New Revised Standard, let their grass be trodden down and wither. And there's reasons why there are difficulties in deciding which one is the best rendering. Sometimes in Hebrew poetry, you have ambiguous forms that could mean one thing or the other. But most of the commentators go in the direction of this idea of when he goes to shoot his arrow, when he raises up that weapon of destruction, Kyle and Dalich, let it be as inoperative as if it had no heads or points. I remember being a little boy and going out to my grandparents and making my own bow and arrow. And it wasn't very good. And but I couldn't figure out why the arrows that I made wouldn't fly straight. Well, they had no feathers and they had no head. So they just went off wildly. Everybody was safe. David says, let them be like headless arrows that are shot and just are as ineffective as a little boy's bow and arrow. Verse 8 gets disturbing. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, and like miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Now, let them be like a snail or a slug. You know, it was often thought in the ancient world that as the snail or slug was going along, that what they were doing is that little slimy trail they were leaving, that eventually if they went long enough, they would end up actually like melting. Okay? If you ever were a little boy, you know exactly what the picture is here. Christian Standard Bible, like a slug that moves along in its slime. ESV, let them be like the snail that dissolves into its slime. So out of my grandparents, they always had slugs, big slugs, you know. Slugs like that big. And when we found a slug, we were overjoyed. Okay? And what we would do is we would run in the house. We would grab a big thing of Morton salt. And then with loving kindness and tenderness, actually pour that salt on that slug. Anybody ever do that? I knew Forsler did it. Okay. Yeah. 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 Even some of the ladies are like, yeah, we do that too. What would happen? It was disgusting, but it was kind of cool. That's the motto of boyhood, disgusting but cool. And it would just dissolve. The salt would just suck all of the moisture out of the slug, and it would be this unsightly little thing left, right? And unbelievable, David says, let them be like that slug. Wow. Wow. The next picture is, let them be like a stillborn that never sees the sun. Now, by the way, both Job and Jeremiah in their laments say that they wished to God that they would have been stillborn and never seen the sun. The idea, of course, is that I wish we would have been dead to this world as if we never existed. Well, here it's not lamenting the pain of one's life, saying, I wish that I would have been exempted from this life. Here the prayer is, I wish to God that these wicked rulers would be like a stillborn that never sees the sun. That is, I wish that they were so dead to the world that the world never knew they existed. You say, that sounds absolutely awful. Yes. Unless that wicked ruler has abused you or your family or your tribe or your nation. I can say to you today, I wish to God that Margaret Sanger would have been like a stillborn who never saw the sun. I wish to God that Joseph Stalin would have been like a stillborn that never saw the sun. the havoc and the destruction and the pain and the misery and the anguish and the death left in their trail, the psalmist has every right to say, God, may they be like a stillborn that never sees the sun. May their name perish from all of the earth. May the earth be completely ignorant that they even existed. May their existence be so absolutely marginalized that it is as if they were never even born. There's another verse that is filled with uncertainty. And that is in verse 9. Before your pots can feel the fire of the thorns, you'll sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. ESV, sooner than your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The NET Bible, before the kindling is even placed under your pots, he will sweep it away along with both the raw and the cooked meat. New Living Translation, God will sweep them both away, both young and old, faster than a pot heats over burning thorns. Well, what's the point of the imagery here? I would say that the point of the imagery actually is this. God thwart all of their plans. The idea is that before their plans even can come to fruition, so in the imagery is what? Actually taking thorns, putting them under a pot, starting a fire, getting the pot to get heated up in order to do what? In order to cook food. And David actually just prays, before the pot can even feel the heat, God just sweep them away. You have to see the implication that creating the fire in order to cook the food is simply a metaphor for the intention of the evil. God, before they can even bring their plans to fruition, swiftly bring their plans to naught. Verse 10. I don't know if we have this right in the slides. I think we sang, wash his feet in the flood of the wicked. But here it's the blood. Now, my suspicion is that Carolyn is so sweet that the very thought of washing her feet in anybody's blood seemed absolutely reprehensible to her. So she... So Derek Kidner says in verse 10, he says, in verse 10... is hot-blooded. The context has already shown that it is the fierceness of men who care about justice. And so in verse 10, you have the righteous, not the self-righteous, okay, but the righteous. They are those who care about God's righteousness and doing righteousness, and they actually rejoice when they see the vengeance of God. Boy, we have a hard time with this. We really do. But again, I reiterate what we said in the very first sermon. One of the reasons why these seem so repugnant to us is because evil is not repugnant enough. If we actually understood the depth of darkness and wickedness that's in this world, something like verse 10 would not shock us at all. In fact, it would resonate. The righteous actually rejoices when he sees the vengeance. And he'll wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Spurgeon says, we shall at the last, say amen to the condemnation of the wicked and feel no disposition to question the ways of God with the impenitent. Did you get that? We shall at the last say amen to the condemnation of the wicked and feel no disposition to question the ways of God with the impenitent. Proverbs 11:10, when the righteous thrive, a city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there's joyful shouting. when you stop and think about things that are happening in Nigeria or the Republic of Congo, or certain provinces in China, there is a sense in which we say, oh God, oh God, we look forward to rejoicing in your justice. Well, what about this, the righteous bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked? That seems rather disgusting. The picture, though, is not actually people that are, like joyfully washing their feet in the wicked's blood. But the picture is the final victory over evil and those who are with God, as it were. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are identified as warriors, not camp followers. And then verse 11, they will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. God is a just God. He interposes for his people. And he rewards his people. And he judges the wicked. When Abraham was having his negotiation with the Most High God, he says, will not the judge of the earth do right? And the resounding answer to Abraham's question is, yes, indeed, the judge of the earth will do right. And so this psalm, although it may grate against our westernized sensibilities, this psalm is actually a prayer against tyrants. And it is a prayer against those who would abuse their power. And it is a prayer against those who would abuse those under them. And it is a prayer against the violent. And it's a prayer against the arrogant gods of this age who believe actually that they are somehow untouchable. And the biblical picture of these tyrants is that they're ravenous lions, and the prayer is, God, knock their teeth right out of their head. God, make their destructive actions and their influence come to nothing. Thwart their plans, make all of their evil intentions fail, and may the world go on as if they never existed. So I ask you today, can we pray this way? And the answer is, you bet we can pray this way. You bet we can pray this way. Do we not know anything of wicked politicians? Men and women with no conscience. Men and women who have power and only use it in service for themselves. Do we not know anything about wicked rulers, wicked leaders? Do we not know anything about the corruption and the violence of those who take advantage of other people? Open your eyes. Open your eyes. There is wickedness in high places that is all around us. There is wickedness in places in this world that are absolutely almost unspeakable. It is so terrible. But we're not exempt. We are not exempt. Let me tell you how wicked our leaders are. A bill was put before Congress. The Born Alive Act. Simple. All that is required is in the case of a botched abortion and the baby doesn't die, all that is said in the act is that there would be life-saving measures to that child. Defeated. Defeated. Let me tell you what that means. An abortion is botched, a baby is born alive, and it's left on a table to die. That's not just the world we live in, that's our country. The reprehensible, despicable governor of Virginia wants abortions to be able to be performed right up until birth. This is wickedness. It is violence against the most innocent. And you tell me that we shouldn't pray, God bust their teeth out of their mouth. May they be thwarted in all of their wickedness, and may they pass off the scene and we don't even remember their names. Watch what's going to happen in just a matter of a week or two, maybe. The Equality Act and the Do No Harm Act will be passed. And you say, equality, do no harm, that sounds good. Satan is an angel of light. This is not about equality, and it's not about do no harm. These two acts will result in a persecution of the church. I would remind you, even as we gather here today, there is a pastor in Edmonton who is in jail. In Canada. This is Western civilization. What is going on? What's going on? Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. There is coming a day very, very soon where there will be, mark my words, there will be state approved churches and state disapproved churches. State approved churches will be those that comply with everything. Do you honestly think that the last year has been simply about not getting a virus in which you have a 99.5% chance of recovering from? We are being conditioned. And the watchword will be compliance. And the Equality Act and the Do No Harm Act will require a compliance. It will require a compliance with Christian institutions. It will require compliance with Christian churches. It will require compliance. And the very idea of the Equality Act and the Do No Harm Act is to actually elevate, as it were, the so-called rights of the LGBTQ community in such a way that, so remember, and this is part of Sunday school, remember today, speech is violence. Do you see what's happening? Speech is violence? I knew better than that when I was 7. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. But now words are violence. What do you think the Do No Harm Act is all about? It is to force the church to shut up . And so the question will be, will we be faithful and pay the price, or will we play nice and compromise? Do you not think it is appropriate to pray, God, thwart the plans of the wicked? It's always interesting to me. You know, I preach extemporaneously. I have an outline, but I rarely follow it. This is where I get into trouble, I suppose. It's always interesting to me that just when we think that the wicked are about to have their comeuppance, it never happens. You ever notice that? Right? I mean, my goodness. You know, you hear something on the news and you run home and you're like, honey, guess what? And then nothing ever happens. Hey, the FBI's doing this. Nothing ever happens. Hey, the Justice Department's doing this. And nothing ever happens. There is God who will judge all of the earth. And so should we pray this way against in the face of wickedness? And the answer is absolutely. And the reason that we do is because God has a people that He's declared righteous in Christ, and now we are to stand for righteousness, which means by very definition that we oppose evil. And we look for the day when the Son of God returns and He rides to judgment and to war, triumphing over all. And there we shall be with Him, not as camp followers, but as those who are attached to His hip. And by grace, we return with Him, rejoicing that there is a God who judges the earth. Let's pray. Father, we often sing, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. We thank You that You reign. And Father, we would be absolute in utter despair with all of the darkness and the wickedness all around us, if we were not confident that the Lord reigns and the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And so we pray that You would help us in these days of encroaching darkness to be steadfast and faithful. We do pray that You would thwart the plans of the wicked. We pray that You would overthrow the wicked. We pray that You would shatter their teeth in their mouth. and cause all of their plans to come to nothing. And we pray, Father, that you would vindicate your people wherever they may be and vindicate your truth. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.